This is Memorial Day weekend, and it is the time of the year that we kind of set aside and remember the men and women that have served our country and paid their ultimate sacrifice of, in terms of their life through service while being in active service. And I got to thinking about it, and this is going to be a little bit different of a service today, because you know what? When you belong to the military, some people go into it for a job, but you know what? Some guys and some women go into it, they feel that it's their calling. They truly do feel it's your calling. But we have a different service as those that follow after Jesus Christ, do we not? We sang the song, Onward, Christian Soldiers, because we do battle with principalities that are fighting against us, principalities that we can't see each and every day. We are like a soldier out there on the battlefield. Scripture talks about that we are to have the armor of God amongst us, you know, all around about us, to have our shield, our sword, and to be prepared and be protected. But you know, one of the things that I don't think that we do too much is to think about or remember those that have been persecuted and killed for the spread of Jesus Christ and the gospel. So I thought I would take a time this morning to kind of touch on a few of those that gave the ultimate sacrifice of their lives for us as believers in Jesus Christ. And they're called martyrs. But it says the standard definition of a martyr is somebody that it's a believer in Christ who has lost their life prematurely in situations of witness as a result of human hostility. That's the technical term. In other words, it means that you stood up for Jesus Christ and the gospel, and you were killed because of your belief. In 2012, I saw a study that said about 7 out of every 10 Christians killed today worldwide for the faith of Jesus Christ have come out of one country, Nigeria. You would think that's really strange. I don't know, maybe today it's a little bit different, but there was, you know, they say in that report that there was a little over 1,000 martyrs alone just in Nigeria that were killed because of their Christian faith. Weeks later, the Vatican came out and they said, no, that's not correct. Over 100,000 people worldwide have been killed because of their Christian faith. So it really boils down to this. Are there Christians killed each and every day? Yeah. Do we have Christians that die on the streets? But the question is, are they being persecuted because of their belief, or did they just pass away? Because they were believers in Jesus Christ. So there's kind of a differential in what the terminology is there. I mean, some Christians were killed because of battle, maybe battles that are going on, you know, like over in Iraq right now. But were they killed because they were holding up their faith of Jesus Christ, or were they just a casualty of war? And it's two totally different things. Because a martyr is one that is standing up for what they believe and being persecuted and killed before it. So let's look at a few of the martyrs. In the Bible, it has the very first martyr of the Christian faith. And he was called Stephen. We see in the book of Acts chapter 6 and 7 that the apostles, when they formed the church in Jerusalem, they were helping to take care of the poor and the needy. And it got to a point where they were feeding so many people that every now and then somebody would crack or slide through the cracks. You know, when you get a lot of people, every now and then there's somebody that's neglected. It's not done purposely. But, you know, when you get a large group of people, sometimes things slide through the crack. And so the disciples thought to themselves, here's what we need to do. We need to bring about 7 good men, bring them together and put them in charge, because we don't have time to what they call to wait tables. We need to be involved in the more important parts of the spreading of the gospel, and that is prayer and meditation and leading the church. And so they assigned 7 people to head up the charitable side of the church. It says here in Acts 6:2-4, Then the 12 called the multitude of the disciples unto them and said, It is not reason that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Wherefore, brethren, look ye among you seven men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and the ministry of the word. Now this plan, it pleased the rest of the church because now they said, we have somebody looking after our needs. Now the seven men that were chosen were Stephen, who was a man full of faith of the Spirit of God, along with Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicholas. And these seven men were brought before the apostles, and the apostles laid hands on them and assigned them this task to what they had to do in caring and feeding the poor. Now I'm going to go by my notes because there's a lot of notes that we have about Stephen and about some of these other martyrs. Stephen began to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ, and he began to preach it with such power that it made everyone who was around him feel the truth. You know, you can speak a word and people know when it's hooey and they know when it's truthful, correct? My son, if he's telling you a lie, my oldest son, it's like this big neon sign comes on his forehead saying, liar, 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 liar. He cannot hide a lie to save his life. He's horrible at it. His whole demeanor just changes. But you know, when you've been filled with the Holy Spirit and you're preaching the word of God and the Spirit of the Lord comes upon you, you start preaching truth. And the truth is powerful. Does it not say that the truth will what? Set you free. You will know truth when truth comes upon you. So Stephen's out there and he's preaching truth. And when you're preaching truth, guess what starts to happen? People start coming to you and they start wanting to start here. Because this was a whole new idea that the Jews had never heard about before. Well, guess what? He started making a few people really, really nervous. They're called the Sanhedrin. The same ones that brought you Jesus Christ to the cross. They were the same ones that said, we can't have this guy doing what he's doing. So it made him very angry. They looked upon all the people who were not Jews with hate and scorn. That's what the Pharisees did. And when the leaders and the Pharisees could not answer the words that Stephen spoke, they roused up the people and the rulers against him, and they seized Stephen and brought him before the great council of the rulers. They made false accusations against him. But in those accusations was a little bit of truth. They said something like this. They said, This is the man always speaking evil against the temple and against the law of Moses. We heard him say that Jesus of Nazareth shall destroy this place and shall change the law that Moses has gave to us. Part of that has a little truth in it, but the most of it is a lie. And isn't that how a lot of people will get people to come over to their side? They will take a lie and wrap a little bit of truth around it. And if it has a little truth, it sounds really good. Well, this was totally, totally false. The high priest asked, Are these things so? And Stephen stood up and answered the high priest, and all the eyes were fixed on him, and they said that he had the face as an angel. Now, I know we look upon our children sometimes and we say, Oh, what a little angel. And then they would grow up and say, What a little devil they are. Okay? Well, Stephen was filled with the Holy Spirit and the Spirit of the Lord shone upon him. And he talked about the entire past of what the Jews had done from Abraham all the way through. And then the beautiful things from Joseph and Moses to Abraham. But then he also showed how the Israelites had not been faithful to God and who had given them such great blessings. And he said to them in 7:51 through 60, he says, Ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised in hearts and ears, you do always resist the Holy Ghost as your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets have your fathers not persecuted? And they have slain them which showed before of the coming of the Just One, that talks about Jesus Christ, of whom ye have now the betrayers and murderers. Who has received the law by the disposition of angels, but you've not kept it? And when they heard these things, they were cut to the heart, and they gnashed on him with their teeth. They bit at him. Imagine going up to somebody, you would think you're back in a fight in the ring. They bit at him. That's a childish thing, isn't it? But they laid teeth on him and bit him. But he, being full of the Holy Ghost, looked up steadfastly into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing on the right hand of God. And he said, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. And they cried out with a loud voice, and they stopped their ears and ran upon him with one accord. No, that's not a Honda. Okay, they ran upon him all together. And they cried out with a loud voice, and saying, they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at a young man's feet, whose name was Saul. So Saul, who we know as Paul, was there to help lead the group to stone this disciple. And they stoned Stephen, calling upon God and saying, Lord, receive my spirit. And Stephen kneeled down and cried with a loud voice, Lord, lay not this sin at their charge. And when he had said this, he passed away. Now, I don't know about any of you, but you think about ways that you would prefer to die. Who here says, I just want to go outside the city gates and just take rocks and stone me to death and get it over with? Anybody here ever been hit by a rock? It hurts. I mean, it hurts bad, doesn't it? It's not a good feeling. And how many stones it took till he finally died, I don't know. But how powerful and how painful of a death that was for him. When he said that he fell asleep, he was the first to be slain as a martyr for the gospel of Jesus Christ. The second person that I wanted to touch today as a martyr for Jesus Christ is Jesus' own brother, James. They called him James the Just. We don't get to read about him much in Scripture. In fact, he's kind of a different character because he was never a follower of Jesus Christ. He didn't believe Jesus who he was until Jesus rose from the dead. Kind of funny, isn't it? I mean, who here would think that your brother or your sister is the son or daughter of God growing up? Don't you remember Jesus saying a prophet is what? It's not accepted and believed in his own hometown. They see you as a little kid. They see you as Joseph's little boy or Mary's little boy. And he just saw him as his big brother. And it's just amazing, you know. I will have to say, though, if my brother passed away and all of a sudden he was raised from the dead, I would think that God had something kind of special in mind for him. And I think I would probably listen to what he had to say. Well, this is what happened with James. All of a sudden, at the resurrection, he became a believer. And unlike the other 12 apostles, he never left Jerusalem. He sat and preached to the Jews all the time. He was the leader of the church of Jerusalem. He was appointed as overseer by the apostles. In Acts, we are given the impression that he carried as much or more authority than the Acts who appointed him. And even though he is not amongst the original 12, he is called one of the apostles according to Galatians 1:19, and he was the most Jewish of them all. I think he must have had a really strong personality, because not only was he Jesus' brother, but he carried a lot of authority in the fact that the apostles did what he wanted them to do, and Paul did what he wanted them to do. While he acknowledged that the Gentiles did not need to keep the law, he was always the one most on the side of the law. In Galatians 2:11 and 12, Peter refused to eat with Gentiles out of fear of James. And in Acts 21:18-26, James asked Paul to buy the sacrifices for men who are about to take the Nazarite, which is it's a vow which is found in Numbers 6:1-21. Now let me read to you what a Nazarite and what the vows of a Nazarite was to do. We kind of studied this a little bit in Jeremiah when it talked about the Rachabinez. Okay, they were not to drink wine or things of that. Do you remember when those that came? You probably don't. It's found in chapter 35. They were to, my wife could never be this, abstain from wine vinegar, grapes, raisin, or any other intoxicating liquors. They were to abstain from vinegar distilled with substances, and eating or drinking any substance that contained any trace of grapes. They were to refrain from cutting the hair on one's head, but to allow the locks of the heads to grow. You ever wonder why some Jewish men have such long locks? Now you know. They were not to become ritually impure by contact with corpses or graves, even those of family members. And after the following requirements for a designated period of time, the person would immerse themselves in a mikvah and make three offerings: a lamb as a burnt offering, a ewe as a sin offering, a ram as a peace offering, in addition to a basket of unleavened bread, grain offerings, and drink offerings, which accompanied the peace offering. They'd also shave their head at that time in the outer court of the temple, and then place their hair on the same fire as the peace offering. Don't ask me why, I don't know, but it was very ritualistic. So James did all this. He was a Jew through and through. He remained the leader of the Church of Jerusalem until his death around 62 AD. Eusebius gives three versions of the death of James, one from Clement of Alexandria, one from Hegepus, and one from Flavius Josephus. I'm going to give you the one from Hegesippus. James was called the Just because of his great righteousness. Rumor has it that he was a Nazarite from his mother's womb. He didn't drink any wine or liquor, and he didn't eat any meat. He never cut his hair, did not anoint himself with oil, and did not bathe. I'm really having a hard time believing that rumor is true. I just can't see him growing up with Jesus and not partaking in some sort of cleansing ritual. Okay? For all this, he was known as James the Great. James the Just. He was the only one allowed to enter the temple alone. That means he went into the Holy of Holies. So he was the only one that entered the temple alone, and he prayed and asked forgiveness for the Jews so much that his knees became hard like a camel's. James was so righteous, in fact, that he was respected by all seven sects of Judaism. They asked him his opinion of Jesus, and he would reply that Jesus was the Savior. And since some of those sects didn't believe in resurrection, few among them believed in Jesus as their Christ. But those who did, however, believed because of James. But after a while, James' influence became so strong that even some of the rulers believed, which horrified the scribes and the Pharisees, and they became afraid that the people would be flocking to Jesus as the Christ. The Pharisees thought that they could get James to discourage the people from believing, so they asked him to stand at the top of the temple on Passover and speak. Big mistake for the Jews, for the Pharisees. James agreed and took advantage of it, so they brought him to the top and they shouted to him below, "O righteous one, in whom are we to place great confidence? The people are led astray after Jesus, the crucified one. So declare us, what is this way? Jesus?" And James was ready to take full advantage of such a wonderful opportunity. And he said, "Why do you ask me about Jesus, the Son of Man? He sits in heaven at the right hand of the great power, and he will soon come on the clouds of heaven." Kind of backfired on the Pharisees. And they began, because the people started shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David." And the Pharisees says, we made a big mistake. So what did they do? The Pharisees climbed to the top of the tower, to the very top of the temple, and they grabbed hold of James, and they threw him off. Now, James bounced. He didn't die. Imagine coming all the way down and you didn't die. I mean, you hear about that every now and then, somebody falling from a parachute fall and, you know, bouncing and not falling. Well, James did not die. So what does he do? He gets up. But the Pharisees that were on the ground rushed to him quickly and started beating him. And one of the priests from the Rechabites mentioned in Jeremiah started shouting, "Stop! What are you doing? The righteous one is praying for you." Because James, when he got up from after being thrown off, he says, "I beg of you, Lord God, our Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing, but it was too late. A gentleman who was a launderer took out one of the clubs that he used to beat the clothes and came up to James and with one blow smashed his skull, thereby killing him. That was martyr number two. I could go on, believe me, I could go on for hours giving you stories of people that have been martyred. John Wycliffe, however some people pronounce it, best known as the first person to bring the Bible from Latin to English. You got to understand, the Roman Catholic Church did not want you to have a Bible. And if you did, it had to be in a language that you could never decipher, so you'd never understand the Bible. Who here ever saw a movie a few years ago with Denzel Washington called The Book of Eli? The Bible is a very powerful book because it contains knowledge of our Heavenly Father. And the Roman Catholic Church knew that if people could have the Bible, they could understand this thing called the Holy Spirit. They would understand that they didn't have to rely upon the papal authority to have a relationship with Jesus Christ. That what they based their church upon was not true. It's not based upon Peter. When Jesus asked the disciples, "Who do you say that I am?" And Peter says, "You are the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of the living God." And Jesus looked upon Peter and says, "Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for earth has not revealed this to you, but my Father which is in heaven." And upon this rock, this truth, this understanding that God gave to him, that Jesus was the Christ, I will build my church. See, Jesus Christ is the head of the church, not any man. Never can be. There is God is head over Christ. Christ is head over the church. And then we get to be fortunate enough to be in service for our Lord Jesus Christ. And the church of Roman Catholic Church, they didn't want people out there understanding what Scripture was about. So along comes John Wycliffe, a very brilliant man. He was born in Yorkshire, England. I love the way you say that. Yorkshire, England. And he studied at Oxford University. He majored in scholastic philosophy and theology. You have to understand, if you were a theologian back then, you were also a philosopher. He was known as the morning star of the Reformation because he began teaching at Oxford and became known as a brilliant scholastic theologian and one of the most respected debaters of his time. He is also best known as the translator of the Scripture. He believed that the Bible should be available to the people in their own tongue. Oh, what a concept, huh? We think about it today like, no big deal, we're just going to go online. I mean, I can go online with my Bible thing here, and I can download any Bible in any language I want, and I have it in seconds. They didn't have the thing called the internet back then. All they had was the written word. He translated the Latin Vulgate into common English. He was persecuted for his stand against the papal authority. His views opposed the practices of the teachings of the Roman Catholic Church. Many of the prelates, the friars, the priests, and bishops turned against him and his followers. This occurred at a time when organized religion had become depraved and corrupted. I don't know if it has changed that much. People gave lip service to the things of God, but they denied him by their lifestyle. This was in the 1500s. This is now 600 years later, 500 years later. Early Christians were often persecuted and martyred by those of the secular world, but John Wycliffe faced persecution from those who claimed to be serving in the name of Christ. That's the saddest part about the majority of the people that have been martyred for the name of Christianity, that it has come not from the secular world, but it has come from people within the church saying they are serving Jesus Christ and they are serving God. That's the sad part about it. Wycliffe disagreed with the Roman Catholic Church on the following points. The Holy Eucharist, after the consecration by a priest, is not the actual body of Christ. Did you guys realize that? Would you take communion at a Catholic Church, they are saying that you are physically eating the body of Christ. That wafer has turned into a piece of his flesh because they prayed over it. Spit it out quick. It's not true. The Church of Rome is not the head of all churches, nor did Peter have any more power given him by Christ than the other disciples. That really ticked him off. The Pope has no more keys to the church than any other in the priesthood. The gospel by itself is a rule sufficient to rule the life of every Christian person on the earth without any other rule. Some people here have questioned why I don't do memberships, why I've never done really a membership role. And maybe it's because of where I came from. You see, because where I came from in the church that I belonged to growing up, in order to become a member of the church, you had to get this little book. And the book was nothing to do with the gospel. The book had to do with everything that that church believed in and the rules of that church. And unless you agreed to follow and abide by every rule in that book, you could not be a member of that church. And that's how it is, folks, for the majority of churches that are out there. And I didn't want people to associate that they were a member of this church and they have to follow every rule that this church has. Because, first of all, our church has no rules. The rules for our life are contained in the Word of God right here. I don't need to, you don't need to add one more little tidbit to it. We do not want it to be binding, we want it to be freeing. Christ came to set those in captive free. But there's not one story in Scripture that talks about Jesus heading off to any prison to talk to any prisoners. Those that were in prison, those that were in bondage, were under the bonds of the church at the time, of the Pharisees, of the laws of Moses, by the Sadducees that kept defining what it is. We don't need that. We need the blood of Jesus Christ to set us free. John Wycliffe discovered that. All the rules also that he said were given to govern religious people added no more perfection to the gospel of Jesus Christ than does white to the color of a wall. He says, also neither the Pope nor any other bishop or person with religious authority should have prisons in which to punish transgressors. You realize that? The Roman Catholic Church, even today, has their own army. They don't flaunt it, but they have their own army. Back then, if you did not agree with the way the Pope says that you were to live, if you didn't take communion, you were thrown into the stockades. Can you imagine? Now you know why they came from Europe to the United States, not only to be freed from the taxes, but to have freedom of religion. Wycliffe was commanded by church authorities to stop preaching his doctrines, but that didn't stop him. Actually, propelled him to teach the truth with even more boldness. He was brought before the council several times, but didn't stop preaching and being faithful to God's word. He was continually harassed and threatened, even banished for a time, but he was able to return to the parish at Lutterworth and became the parish priest. He died, although he was not killed by the people of the time, in December of 1384. He died at the age of 56. But even though he didn't die as a martyr, guess what they did? They dug up his body years later and burned it. Yeah. They were still so fearful of his words. See, because the word of God can never die. You can burn it. You can do whatever you want to it. The word of God, when it's on your heart, will never die. And it'll continue to spread. And they took his body 30 years after he had died, brought it, exhumed it, burned it, and cast it into various different rivers. Nothing like being martyred after you're already dead. They wanted to make a spectacle of him. They would said this should put an end to his teachings, but it only helped to make him go further and people believe in him. I believe this is my last one, yeah. Is William Tyndale. I know it's kind of a history lesson because I could have kept going with thousands of them. William Tyndale, he too translated the Bible of the Old Testament and the New Testament into common day English. He was a native of Gloucester and began his studies also in Oxford, but in 1510. He later moved to Cambridge. He spoke seven languages fluently, including Hebrew and Greek. Yeah, smarter than I am. He was a priest whose intellectual gifts and disciplines could have taken him all the way to the top of the church. He probably could have been the pope of the church if he wanted to. Had he not had a dream which instructed him to teach English men and women the good news of justification by faith. You got to remember, you had to work your way to the top for salvation back then. You were not saved by grace. He discovered this doctrine when he read Erasmus's Greek edition of the New Testament. And he figured, what better way to share the message with his countrymen than to put the English to put an English version of the New Testament into their hand? And this became his passion, but it became a passion that he would pay the ultimate price for. By 1523, his passion had been ignited, and in that year he sought permission and funds from the Bishop of London to translate the New Testament. Obviously, the bishop denied his request. To find a favorable environment, he moved and he traveled out throughout other cities in Europe, Hamburg, Wittenberg, Cologne, and finally to the Lutheran city of Worms. And there in 1525, his New Testament emerged, the first translation from Greek, not the Latin, but from the original Greek into English. And it was quickly smuggled into England, where it received a less than enthusiastic response from the authorities, as you knew it wouldn't. King Henry VIII, Cardinal Wolsey, Sir Thomas More, among others, were furious. And it is said of More that he said that it was not worthy to be called Christ's testament, but either Tyndale's own testament or the testament of his master Antichrist. Authorities bought up copies of the translations, thinking that it would silence Tyndale. But what they didn't realize is that when they bought it, who did the proceeds go to? It gave him even more fuel to do what he always wanted to do. So not only did he then have the money to continue on with the New Testament, now he had money to go and start on the Old Testament. And for 9 years, he managed to help with his friends. He was able to evade the authorities and to continue his work. And nearly a century later, when the translators of the Authorized or King James Version debated how to translate the original languages, 8 out of 10 times they agreed that Tyndale's interpretation was the best interpretation. So how was he betrayed? We don't know who planned or financed the plot that ended his life, but we do know it was carried out by Henry Phillips. He was a man who had been accused of robbing his own father and gambling himself into poverty. Phillips became Tyndale's guest at meals and soon was one of the few privileged to look at Tyndale's books and papers. And in May of 1535, Phillips lured Tyndale away from the safety of his quarters and into the arms of soldiers. Tyndale was immediately taken to the castle of Vilvoorde, the great state prison of the Low Countries, and accused of heresy. Trials for heresy in the Netherlands were in the hands of special commissioners of the Holy Roman Empire. Notice what it said there? It's a blending, and there's a message there. Because in the final days, it will do the same thing. The great beast that Scripture talks about in Revelation is not a person, it's a system. It's religious powers coming together with government powers and forming again that great Roman Empire. Okay, what they call the Holy Roman. It took months for the law to take its course. And during this time, Tyndale had many hours to reflect on his own teaching, such as this passage from his own tracts. He said, "Let it not make thee despair, neither yet discourage thee, O reader, that it is forbidden thee in pain of life and goods, or that it is made breaking of the king's peace, or treason unto his highness, to read the word of thy soul's health. For if God be on our side, what matter maketh it who be against us, be they bishops, cardinals, or popes?" So finally, in August of 1536, Tyndale was condemned as a heretic. He was delivered to the secular authorities for punishment. On October 6th, he was brought to the cross in the middle of the town square, and there he was given a chance to recant. Obviously, he refused, but he was given a moment to pray. And according to historian John Fox, this is what he said: "Lord, open the King of England's eyes." He was then bound to the beam, and both with an iron chain and rope, were put around his neck. Gunpowder was added to the brush and the logs that were underneath him. At the signal of the local official, the executioner standing behind Tyndale quickly tightened the noose, thereby strangling him to death. Then after he was strangled to death, they ignited the wood, and the wood went up, and he was burned to death, or totally burned. I remember also a story of a man that was preaching the word of God, and he was held in the tower for heresy also. And his young child came to see him. They let his young child in to see him, his child being of 10 years of age. And his child got mad at the soldiers that were guarding him, saying, my dad is being held here by false pretense. You know, he's being accused falsely. And they asked the child, do you believe like your dad in this gospel? And he said, yes. They opened the door and they threw the son into the prison chambers also. And then a couple of days later, they marched the two of them down to the gallows or to the stockade where they were both burned. We have so many times heard stories like this, and we see things like this going on, like the killing of the Christians from Egypt that would not recant their faith. Christianity is under as much of an attack today as it was back in the pre-papal period, as it was in the post-papal period. Jesus said, they will hate you, but realize that the world hated me first. The world hated him. Why does the world hate him? Because the world is Satan's. Satan doesn't like Jesus. Actually, he hates Jesus. He hates everything about the Son of God because he wanted to be the most magnificent, the most glorified. He wanted to be the apple of God's eye. But it wasn't Satan that was asked to come to be the Savior of the world. It was Jesus. Jesus and his followers, us as Christians, we have never preached to go out and slaughter. We have preached love. And I ask today that those who are our enemies, be they people that we know or people like ISIS and ISIL and a lot of religions in that effect, let us not ask God for their destruction. Let us ask God that he would convert their hearts and save them. For as once we were sinners going astray, they too are. Thank God somebody prayed for me. We need to also pray for them.